Man, it's been a good Sunday already, just ministry and music. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Since Dean Welty is here keeping up with me, making sure I'm not preaching heresy, I'm going to have to change, the theme of my message real quick. From Jesus was a cool dude to Paul's teachings on liberty and love in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we get started with our study this morning, let me briefly pause for a word of prayer. And before I do, by the way, Robert, great job this morning. Don't tell Leslie that we made it without her. She'll be terribly disappointed, but a wonderful job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious and holy word. Lord, thank you that it guides us and directs us down every path. It is all we need to know to be successful in your eyes in our walk on this earth, as we prepare for eternity day by day, verse by verse, in our attempt to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would do just that, working on the sins that are deep inside, not on the external changes that we can so easily make. I pray, Lord, that you would just use this morning's message to guide us and direct us even further down our Christian walk. And Lord, I pray that our obedience would be a blessing to you. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. So you remember last week we were working through 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 7, it was obvious that the Corinthian church to whom Paul is writing were very obviously divided about how people ought to live their lives. And so they sent him a list of questions, and he is responding to those questions starting in chapter 7, verse 1. Shouldn't young people get married if they're of marriageable age? I mean, hello? Isn't that what they're supposed to do? Shouldn't a widow remain unmarried in order to, not sully the memory of her dead husband? Since the flesh is inherently evil, shouldn't married couples abstain from sexual activity for a while to increase in their spirituality? And so Paul is answering all of these questions, and as he does, he also throws in other things like, shouldn't a Christian be circumcised? Oh, no, shouldn't a Christian be uncircumcised? And Paul says, look, none of that matters. None of that. You do whatever God is leading you to do. Those big, meaty questions, those that are at the top of your list, you have liberty. He says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. If you were saved while circumcised, stay that way. If you were saved while uncircumcised and God's not leading you to be circumcised, it doesn't matter. And so as he continues that theme into chapter 8, he's going to talk about more of the emphasis on our liberty, on our freedom in Christ, and yet how we are to exercise that liberty. There are a number of things that we have to consider when indulging in the genuine true freedom we have in Jesus Christ. The name of the church is Freedom Baptist Church. How ridiculous would it be if you walked into the doors and we said, now, in order to be right with God, here's our list of rules. You abide by those rules, and we'll get you in. Like, that's not freedom. That's bondage. We have freedom in Jesus Christ, and that is not often preached in a lot of our Baptistic circles, but it ought to be, because it's the truth. And so we're going to look at that in chapter 8 this morning. We've got freedom within the bounds of obedience to the commandments. Now remember, Paul said last week, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but he said, what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. We do not have the freedom to violate those clear commandments laid out in Scripture. You are not free to murder. You are not free to steal. You are not free to commit adultery or to gossip or to covet. Those are clearly described in God's word, and they are not recommendations, they are commandments that we are to keep. But whether to grow your hair long or to keep it short, the Bible is silent.
Well, I have a very strong opinion about that, and I think, great, I'm glad you think that. Operate your life based on your convictions.
But don't tell Bill he's got to cut his hair to make you feel better, because he doesn't have much hair left to cut. So what we're going to see in chapter 8 is Paul is dealing with a minor issue that has become a major issue, and we are so good at doing that.
You know what Jesus said? Women should never wear pants.
You must have a different version. You know, we make those cultural issues supreme. Meanwhile, we water down and don't care about what you believe about the resurrection, what you believe about salvation being by grace through faith, the role of repentance in the life of a believer, the virgin birth. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I just go from church to church to church, whoever has the best show. Well, really, because they believe something completely different than they believe. Yeah, I have no core beliefs or values. Well, that's equally as wrong. We have to major in the majors and minor in the minors, and that's really what Paul's going to be saying in chapter 8. So let me ask you this. Christian, is it okay for a believer to drink alcohol? Is it okay for a Christian to get a tattoo? Is it okay for a Christian to go to the movie theater? Is it okay for a Christian to get an earring? Or to smoke? You could drop a pin in here and hear it. These are some of the questions, very similar to the meat offered to idols question that Paul's going to address in chapter 8. Now, I've sat under many fiery sermons that have preached against these various activities in years past. Why, it's a poor testimony to drink alcohol. Lips that touch wine will never touch mine. Okay, great. Jesus drank alcohol. He manufactured it. Oh, well, it was different. It was non-alcoholic. No, it wasn't. It was not non-alcoholic. If it were, it wouldn't be called wine. So we got to, you know, plus, if that is a universal truth applicable to all believers, then every Christian in Europe is going to hell. Because going to the pub in Germany after a great service and having a bite to eat and a beer is perfectly normal. Having a glass of red wine with your dinner in France after church, perfectly normal. Doesn't have the same stigma and connotations that it does here. Leviticus 19:28 says, "You shall not make any tattoo marks on your body." Sounds pretty conclusive, right? Tattoos forbidden. Well, the verse right before verse 28 in Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not trim your beard." How many of you, yeah, Robert Foley is the only one abiding by the sacred scriptures. Like, in the context of those two commands is you're doing it to practice divination. Like, that's the forbidden part. Don't practice divination and soothsaying. By the way, which usually includes cutting your body, making marks on your body, trimming your beard, and keeping the sides of your head clean shaven. Like, don't do those things, because they're all associated with divination and soothsaying. So the soldier who returns home from war and wants to get a tattoo of the American flag in memory of his fallen comrade, is that evil? Is it?
Christians should never dance. Why, it is forbidden.
David danced before the Lord. And has anyone been to a black church lately? The worship part of the songs is an aerobic workout. They're shaking things. They're worshiping with their whole bodies. Are they going to hell because of it? Are they in violation of Scripture because of it? So, these are gray areas here. These are not thus saith the Lord thing, and these are not essential elements of the faith either, so we dare not raise them above the essentials. Remember that great passage in Acts where the people were pierced to the heart by Peter's sermon about the role of Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind? And they were pierced to the heart and they said, "Oh, what must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Stop smoking, no drinking, don't dance, and no tattoos." You remember that? Oh, one of my favorite passages. He didn't say any of that. He talked about them receiving Jesus Christ into their heart, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So these issues, like eating meat offered to idols and tattoos and dancing and beer, these aren't essentials, and not all Christians find these behaviors to be sinful. We have to decide how we're going to handle them in our own lives, and so hopefully through this chapter, we'll come to some conclusions that are based in Scripture. Now, the question for the Corinthian church, is it okay for a Christian to eat meat offered to idols? Now, that sounds silly in our day. Meat is meat. Doesn't matter if you get it at Martin's or Walmart or from the neighborhood butcher or you get it off of one of Allen's deer. Meat's meat. But this was a big deal in Paul's day. You could buy meat that was offered by pagans at Canaanite temples or temples to Diana or Aphrodite or whomever. Molech. And there would be so much meat offered at the temple that they would burn some of it, give some of it to the temple priests or whatever, and they would sell the rest because they didn't need it. So you could get some good deals on meat from the butcher shop at the Temple of Baal. And so some people would buy it from there. It's cheaper. I'm not made of money. Obviously, this was a huge issue among the Christian community. Others said, if you eat that meat from the Temple of Baal, you are endorsing that god. And others said, you know, meat is meat. Doesn't matter. So the Christian community was split. And so they asked Paul, is it wrong? And so he's going to answer that question, and hopefully we can draw some conclusions about our own issues, like tattoos and smoking and drinking, in our day. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Wait a minute, Paul. I'm looking for a yes or no. What are you talking about? Paul here is starting his answer by drawing a contrast between knowledge and love. It says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you conceited. Love edifies. Love edifies. This is a knowledgeable bunch. You guys have been studying your Bible, some of you, since before I was born. You know it forward and backward. You know it very well. You've memorized passages of Scripture and have had them memorized since you were 10, 11, 12. That's fantastic. And I also appreciate the fact that because this is a knowledgeable bunch, you've also not fallen into the trap of becoming a conceited bunch. Nobody sits around and says, "I know it all. Well, here's my opinion, and my opinion is the right opinion." You guys are very humble. You guys are very sensitive to others. You guys are very compassionate. There is a lot of love and a lot of wisdom in this group, and I really do appreciate that. Your increasing knowledge has resulted in increased humility. The more you know, the more you realize how little you know. You know, I used to have some very firm convictions back in my younger days as a new believer going to seminary. Why, I'm seminary educated, so therefore. And then life comes along and challenges those firm convictions. Yeah, I can see your point there. So I can either hang on to my firm and incorrect convictions, or I can bend and mold and adjust to be more aligned with Jesus Christ on these issues. The conceited Christian is a toxic influence that drives young Christians and unbelievers away. The loving Christian loves people where they are, meets them at that place, and then gently influences and guides them in to the family of God. You can't do that. You can't be enticing and judgmental at the same time. And so Paul says, knowledge is great and you guys are smart, but love is where it's at. We need to be knowledgeable. That is critical. But that knowledge has to be packaged in and governed by love. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Paul says, look, let's be honest. You and I all know that worshiping Buddha is dumb. Buddha has no power. He is not a god. And the people who do that are living a lie. Confucius, Muhammad, there is no other god except the one in our Bible that we worship and serve. God the Father and his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, you and I know that. I know you look around and you see the temple of Baal and the temple of Molech and the temple to Diana and Artemis and everybody else and Zeus. There's dozens of gods, small g gods, invented by man, sprinkled all over the earth. But you and I, come on, we know better. Since we know better, we are not bothered by meat sacrificed to idols. A ribeye steak offered earlier that day to Baal or Molech is no different than a ribeye steak from a cattle farmer down the street. We know that. And so he's insinuating that there's absolutely technically no reason why you can't eat meat offered to idols. Because you know idols are nothing. And so meat offered to nothing is nothing. Verse 7, there's always a but. However, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There are other people out there besides just you and me who know better. They're not as knowledgeable as you, and their conscience is still upset because they associate eating the meat sacrificed to the idol with their previous lifestyle of worshiping that idol. And it makes them feel like they're doing something sinful. We have to consider the weaknesses of those weaker brothers around us. What? That's just dumb. Just tell them that there's nothing wrong with eating the meat and tell them, grab the chicken nuggets and let's go. No, it's not that easy. It doesn't work that way. We have to factor in the impact of our actions on those around us. So circle back to an issue of our day. There is nothing wrong with having a beer. Been working out in the field all day. You come in, you're tired, you're sweaty, you're hot, you pop a beer. Okay, fine. That is not forbidden. But if you are working in that field along with a buddy of yours who is recently saved from a life of alcoholism, popping that beer is a very inconsiderate thing to do, right? Oh, well, if Rod can do it, I guess it's okay for me too. And next thing you know, they're back where they came from. They're back where they started. Or you want to have that beer, but you know the grandkids are watching. Psh, Grandpa, what you drinking? You know what? I don't want to give the grandkids the wrong impression. I am free to have this beer. Nothing in Scripture says I can't. But I love those grandkids so much that I don't want to influence them down the wrong road, down the wrong path. That's the love that Paul is talking about. Beer or no beer, you're free to choose. But think about those around you before you do. Verse 8. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Exactly what I was just saying. Beer, no beer. You're free to decide. But as you decide, you had better make sure your actions are not causing a weaker brother to stumble, because here's what can happen. Verse 10. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. So here's the picture Paul is painting. Christ died to save Sally and Tim. And praise God, they just came to saving faith in Jesus Christ a couple of weeks ago. They're baby Christians, and they're growing, they're learning, they're trying to figure this all out. Alcohol was a huge part of their unsaved life. They drank all the time. But now they're born again, they're trying to do the right thing. Then one night you're meeting up with Sally and Tim at a local bar and restaurant. You're going to have dinner, talk with them, ask them about how their faith is going, how their spiritual journey's going. Do they have any questions? And you're sitting there with a big plate of nachos and a margarita. Are you entitled to that margarita? Sure. Are you being considerate? Are you practicing love, or are you practicing knowledge by having that in front of Sally and Tim? Maybe you spent time in Mexico where having a margarita with any meal was perfectly normal. Nothing to be frowned upon. Everybody did it. This ain't Mexico. And Sally and Tim don't come from that same perspective and background. So we need to be considerate of them. Wouldn't it be more loving to just order the iced tea instead? Wouldn't it be safer? Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin. Wow, we've done a complete 180. Look, beginning of the chapter, look, you and I know there's nothing wrong with his meat. There isn't saved and unsaved meat. You can eat whatever you want. Your relationship with God is the most important thing. Whether you eat or don't eat, up to you. End of the chapter, Paul says, because it might cause a weaker brother in Christ, someone for whom Christ died, to stumble and revert back to the practices that got him into that carnal bondage to begin with, I will never, never, you won't catch me sitting at Diana's barbecue pit, eating meat offered to idols. Paul says, when we exercise our freedom in Christ in a very cavalier way so that we do not consider those in our sphere of influence, we are sinning against them. And notice in verse 12, you sin against Christ. Whew. So Paul says, if some food causes my brother to stumble and get the wrong impression or to backslide, I'll never touch it again. What a small price to pay to encourage a weaker Christian who needs to grow. Now, what I don't like about this chapter is that it is often used as a weapon by legalistic Christians to force other Christians not to do the things they have chosen not to do. Brother, if you care about anybody but yourself, you'll never touch another beer. Well, that's not the purpose of the chapter. I don't get to wield this like a club to bang you folks into submission so that you operate the same way I operate. It's called freedom. You have the freedom to choose. You have the freedom to choose. I have the freedom to choose. But we do not have the freedom to break the spiritual walk of a weaker brother by exercising in a cavalier way our individual choices. We have to keep those folks in perspective, in mind. One of the strongest Christians and greatest preachers of the last 150 years was the British Baptist Charles Spurgeon. He was a man of remarkable faith. He was an articulate teacher of the Bible. He had a sterling testimony, a thriving ministry. Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars and drank alcohol. Yes, he did. He was free to do that in Christ, and these behaviors were not considered inherently evil in his day in London. Then one Sunday, he was honored to have a guest preacher visiting from the United States. That guest preacher's name was Pastor Pentecost, oddly enough. And at the end of Charles Spurgeon's sermon that Sunday, which was a sermon on victory over sin, he invited Pastor Pentecost to come close the service with a few words. Pastor Pentecost, very honored, stood up, walked to the pulpit, and told the story of how Jesus had given him victory over a sinful vice that he had struggled with for years, smoking cigars. Says, I lifted up that cigar box and I just laid it before Jesus and I said, Jesus, just give me the victory. And he did. From that day forward, I never smoked another cigar. I was relieved of the bondage of that sin from my life for the rest of my life up to this day. Well, this was an awkward moment because everyone in Charles Spurgeon's congregation knew he was a cigar smoker. He wasn't bashful about it. He didn't do it in the closet. And I'm sure Pastor Pentecost had no idea, didn't mean any harm. But the whole congregation was waiting for Charles Spurgeon to step back up to the pulpit and see what he would say. So Spurgeon arose and he said, quote, Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be a sin. And, notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. And he went on. He said, quote, if anybody can show me in the Bible the command, thou shalt not smoke, I am ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. I find 10 commandments, and it is as much as I can do to keep them, and I have no desire to make them 11 or 12. The fact is, I have been speaking to you about real sin and not about listening to mere quibbles and scruples. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's the real point that my brother Pentecost is making. Why a man may think it is a sin to have his boots blacked. Well then, if the man thinks that, have him give it up and have his boots whitewashed. But he should not call all Christians to do the same. The point of the message is not, hey, look, have a stogie. Grab some cigarettes on your way home from church. That is not the point of the message. The point of the message is that we still have to make decisions like this in our day in light of the cultural perspective of these activities. And the impact of our decisions on weaker Christians is an important part of the decision we make. So I just want to quickly wrap up some things that we've learned from chapters 6, 7, and 8. As guidelines on exercising our Christian liberty. Because I want you to know that you are indeed free. You are free to choose, and you don't often hear that. So I want to make sure that that is clear. But there are some considerations you need to make when making those choices. First of all, if I do this, am I violating a clear command from God? Well, if the answer is yes, then don't do it. And there are no clear commands prohibiting teenagers from going roller skating. So don't try and wedge one in there. But Paul says, what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. At the end of the day, that's what this is all about. Second question to ask yourself, if I do this, am I violating my conscience? In other words, why am I doing this? Are my motivations pure? Well, I'm getting a tattoo because, boy, I can't think of anything that's going to make my parents more angry. That's the wrong motivation. I'm getting a tattoo because, really, if I really am honest with myself, I just crave attention, and I know that I'll get a lot of attention if I get a tattoo. Again, that's not the right motivation. Well, I'm getting a tattoo because all my friends have it, and I feel really left out, and I want a tattoo since they're getting a tattoo. It's the wrong motivation. What is your conscience telling you about this particular freedom? An Iraqi war vet walks in and becomes a member of our congregation and shows me the tattoo that he's dedicated to his fallen comrade, an American flag on his shoulder. I'm going to be like, that's a beautiful tribute. Leslie Bates walks in and says, I'm getting a tattoo of Taylor Swift's latest lyrics across my backside. I'm going to say, wait a minute. What has gotten into you? What is wrong with you? There's obviously a problem here. Well, if it's okay for him, isn't it okay for her? Well, yeah, but two totally different scenarios here, and we need to dig a little deeper. Romans chapter 14, which is another chapter devoted to the issue of Christian liberty, ends with these verses. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not of faith, but whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you're the Iraqi war vet, you got the tattoo, you don't think twice about it. Totally fine with it. You're doing it for the right reasons. Okay. You're Leslie Bates, and you've got suddenly a rebellious streak going on, and you want to do something really counterculture to make Robert fiery mad? Not okay. But notice that you are to have your own conviction before God, not mine. Not Chip's, your own. If you grew up in a home full of alcoholics and you are afraid of slipping into that same pattern of behavior, and therefore you will never touch alcohol ever, great. That's admirable. If you grew up in France and your parents were European and they had wine with every meal and you still do that, okay. So am I violating a clear command of God? If the answer is yes, don't do it. Am I violating my conscience or doing this for the wrong reasons? If the answer is yes, then don't do it. Next, is this helpful in my Christian walk? Paul said, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are beneficial. Does doing this encourage or discourage good behavior and Christian growth? Well, I can go to the movies if I want to. Yeah, but we also know you have a huge problem with lust and violence. So if you're going to go to the movies, let's go see Finding Nemo. Let's not go see that. Because that is going to stir up feelings in you that you already know you struggle with, so why would you do that to yourself? Is it mastering me? Paul also said, all things are permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Am I having a beer because I want to and seldom do, or am I having a beer because I have to? I can't answer that for you. And it's not just about alcohol. We talk a lot about alcohol in churches. We very seldom talk about food. Food can be equally addictive. Every time I go to Wood Grill Buffet, I try to eat my money's worth, and that's a huge mistake. And every time I go to Wood Grill Buffet and I don't know the guy, I don't know who I'm talking about, but I know that he's a local pastor. And he wants to look nice, so he colors his hair so no one sees that it's gray. But he must weigh, and I'm not exaggerating, he must weigh over 500 pounds. He weighs so much that his plate looks like a thimble in his hands. And he walks to the, you know, he can barely bring himself from the table to the food trough. Woo! And I'm like, I bet he preaches a great message against alcohol. But food can be equally addictive. And he's a slave to it. It has mastered him. He's not eating because he wants to or because he needs to, but it's controlling him. And so that's wrong. Finally, is it helpful in the Christian walk of others, which is the point of chapter 8? Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things build up or edify. This is actually a quote from a chapter we have not yet studied, but we will in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How is this activity affecting those around me? Does it contribute to their Christian growth? Or is it corrosive and destructive to their Christian walk? Are my decisions helping Chip or hurting Chip? Young lady, 19, 20, decides she's going to go to church, and so she reaches in her closet and she pulls out something about the size of one of those clear plastic bags that the newspapers used to come in, and she slithers into it, and it barely fits and barely covers anything, and she says, I look great, I'm going to church. Is she allowed to wear that? Sure. Is that a smart move? Is that edifying the others? No. I was going to ask, is that choice she makes benefiting those around her? But I think I need to be clear, spiritually benefiting those around her. And the answer is no. So we have freedom in Christ to make our own decisions, but we are bound by our love for one another, by the commandments of God, by our own consciences and the way we were raised. Our generational expectations are different. It's almost impossible to find someone over 60 with a tattoo. It's almost impossible to find someone under 25 who doesn't have a tattoo. But we hold our convictions for ourselves, and we don't expect the same of everyone else. Just because they're not committing the same sin that you are doesn't mean that they are wrong and you are right. So live as one who is judged, not as one who does the judging. Let's pray.